Session two, as we continue this engaged in the battle, is engaged with God's attitude. There have been those that have said attitude is everything. And while I'm not sure I agree with that, attitude does mean a lot. And our attitude in how we do things says a lot to those that are watching. But it also influences us greatly in how we do the things that we do. And others' attitudes towards us or towards an event or towards a situation has either a great positive or negative influence, or at least it can have if we allow it to. And I think the same's true when it comes to this spiritual battle that we're in. Our attitude plays a huge role in our survival rate, so to speak. There are people, when they hear anything about a spiritual battle, they just automatically become fearful. It's an unknown. It's a mystery. It's vague. And I'm one of those that I like details. I like all my ducks in a row. I like things figured out. And so I have to learn that just because I can't understand it and see it doesn't mean I have to be fearful of it. And when we are engaged in the battle with God's attitude, we see a different side of ourselves. We see a different side of people. And when I think about God's attitude, I can think of no better passage than the Philippians chapter 2 passage. The verse that's on the outline, beginning at verse 5, says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." That's tough. And I know we read it, it's scripture, we think, well, sure, let's all do that. But it's easier said than done. And I think until we are willing to say that, we're going to struggle with taking on that attitude. So many times, at least me, I read scripture, God says to do this. I think if God says to do it, it ought to be easy. And often it isn't. Now, he's given us the tools to make it easier. He's given us the tools to make it possible. But it's not natural by human flesh to take on this role of servant. If you would go into any elementary school and line the children up and ask them, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" I can almost guarantee you that you will not hear one of them say, "I want to be a servant." You'll get a whole list of other things, and some of them will be occupations that really do serve, but that's not what draws their mind. You'll have, "I want to be a policeman, I want to be a fireman," people that serve their community, serve others. But as a child, you'd not, at least as a child, I did not see the service aspect of those roles. I saw the excitement aspect. That's what would have made me as a child say, "I want to do that." But go on to any college campus and ask the same question, and I still doubt that you'll hear anyone say, "I want to be a servant when I graduate." And there will be some noble causes that really are serving people, but I doubt that you'll hear anyone that's so blunt as to put it in words that, "I want to be a servant." And especially when you understand the language used here isn't really a servant as we would think of someone who serves and gets reimbursed for it. It's a bondservant, it's a slave, it's the lowest of low. And even those that would say, I want to do an occupation that serves others, would probably cringe at the idea of being asked, well, would you be a slave? And yet, when we take on the attitude of Christ, he says that's what it means. I'm going to serve people with no expectation of reimbursement, with no expectation of benefit to myself. I'm going to serve them according to their need. You see, that's a bold attitude to take to battle. When you begin to serve, and as Jesus would point out, he said, you have heard it said you should love your neighbor, but I tell you to love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you. Wow, you talk about a game changer of an attitude. When you decide that you no longer have to post a hateful response on Facebook, you don't have to agree with them, but you can love them. And sometimes I think we've decided in our culture that there's two options. You either agree or you hate what they stand for. And God's attitude, God's option is you can love them without agreeing with them. And so I want to look really at the first part of this. Sometimes we run past that because, well, the heart of this section is taking on the attitude of Christ and the description of what his attitude was. But the introduction tells us what that attitude produces, or at least what it ought to produce. And so as we engage with God's attitude, I say our success in the battle requires that we have the attitude of Jesus. And so prayers that make a difference in our attitude department are prayers of encouragement. Paul begins this chapter with this series of questions. And I've been told by those who study the original languages a lot more than I do that these questions are written in a way that the answer is expected. If you have this, then of course you do. They're not really being asked as questions. They're being asked as statements that remind you that this is what exists in your life. And so he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. And so we pray prayers of encouragement. He's talking about this in relationship to our dealings with one another. He gets to that in the end of that introduction. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. He's talking about this in regard to unity in the body. And I believe one of the goals of this spiritual warfare that's taking place in the heavenly realms and the unseen realms is to disrupt and destroy the unity within the body of Christ. If the body itself is fractured, what good can we do in our community? If a church has a reputation in the community of two elders that are always fighting and always at odds with each other, then the church's reputation is tarnished at least, and likely very ineffective. You guys can't even get along with each other. How do you want us to be a part of what you claim to be good news? And that's the issue Paul's addressing here to the church at Philippi. You know the encouragement that comes from Christ. Then live like it. And so we pray for that encouragement, not only for ourselves, but we pray prayers of encouragement for one another. When we begin to ask God's blessing upon our enemy, it changes our attitude towards them. And these prayers of encouragement, when we begin to pray for our coworker that just makes our job miserable, it changes our attitude toward them. When we begin to pray for that neighbor that, doesn't take care of his house like you think he ought, his property like you think he ought to, it changes our attitude toward him. When we begin to pray for the families in our community that aren't living the way we think they ought to live, we pray prayers of encouragement. I think so often we're like Jonah. We want God to deal with them. But not in the way we want Him to deal with us. We want Him to deal with them in judgment and punishment. But God's calling to us is, if you have any encouragement from being united with Him, then pray these prayers of encouragement for others. Engage in the battle by bringing encouragement. I think it's a good thing. And I forget the exact title, but I think it was last fall that Buchanan was voted or proclaimed the nicest town and nicest place in America. I mean, that doesn't happen by accident. And I'm sure there's room for growth, or I would guess, but there's something about it that people desire to encourage one another. And what would happen if the heart of encouragement grew because God's body saw it as their responsibility, their task to pray prayers of encouragement through their neighborhoods? I really love the practice of neighborhood prayer walks, and in bad weather, just driving through a neighborhood, and sometimes we become so familiar with our own neighborhood that we can visually, virtually, to use today's terminology, do a prayer walk without leaving our house. We can, in our mind, picture each home that surrounds us. But to pray those prayers of encouragement for our neighbors, for our community. One of the first experiences I had with a neighborhood prayer walk was in Ireland. And I was over there on a prayer journey. We were praying on some university campuses. We had partnered with a local church in Dublin, Ireland. And one afternoon we had met with a group from the church to go into their neighborhoods and pray. And the lady that I was assigned to pray with, we went to the neighborhood she lived in. And the first stop that we made was in front of a pub. And she said, "I want to stop here and pray for my husband. He pretty much lives there. And our relationship is not good because of that." But it wasn't asking for prayers of judgment or condemnation. It was that he would be encouraged. And all through the night, I don't know how much interaction she had with her neighbors, but she knew about them. And everyone, it was some aspect of how they could be encouraged. And I thought, wow. And there were always elements in there that could have easily been focused on as negative aspects. But her whole premise was she wanted them to know the encouragement that she knew. And it was in Ireland, that it was a fairly good-sized church building, but a very small congregation, typical throughout Europe. The buildings are older than the United States, but the people that gather 10 to 20 at most. But she taught me a lot about praying these prayers of encouragement. I'm guessing that probably went a lot further in being a witness to her husband than nagging all the time. And as we join in this battle, as we experience the encouragement from God, what can we do to pray prayers that encourage others, whether they are aware of our praying or not? We pray prayers of encouragement. We pray prayers of comfort. If you have any comfort from His love, and again, the context is, and of course you do. You know, how often have we been comforted in our sorrows because of an awareness of God's love? Just a couple weeks ago now, did a funeral service for Cal Bontrager, and many of you know Cheryl, been head cook at camp for a number of years. Her husband passed away. And to be able to share that comfort that they already experienced because of God's love. And we pray prayers of comfort when we ask God to help people know His love. But it's not a vague thing. It's to help them to know His love through us. You know, sometimes our prayers are very vague and non-involved. We want God to do stuff. We want God to even if it's good and positive stuff, we want God to do that for our neighbor. We want Him to do it for our coworker. Just leave me out of it. And we rarely say that out loud. But that's kind of the heart of our prayer sometimes. Oh God, if You would just change that person. Oh, don't ask me to talk to him. Don't ask me to visit. Don't ask me to call. Don't ask me to send a card. But change him. And as we pray these prayers of comfort, I believe, as Paul writes, he says that we have been comforted by God so that we can comfort others with the same comfort that we ourselves have received. And as we pray these prayers of comfort, again, it's changing our attitude towards those that suffer. It's so easy to become hardened to the suffering of others because there's so much of it. And we are pretty good as humans of making excuses, rationales and justifications. Well, you know, it's their own fault. They got themselves into it. If they had only listened to me earlier, and on it goes. But what would happen if God did that to us? Instead of comforting us. I warned you. You should have known better. How many times do I have to tell you? That's not what I want to hear from God. I want to hear, I love you. I forgive you. I'll help you. You see, we pray these prayers of comfort as we engage in this battle. We take on the attitude of Jesus. And as we take on the attitude of Jesus, we pray prayers of encouragement, we pray prayers of comfort, we pray prayers of fellowship. He says, if you have any fellowship with the Spirit, one of the incredible things about the church founded and headed by Jesus is the incredible fellowship that it brings, regardless of background, regardless of anything. I can go any place in the world, and if I encounter believers in Jesus, I can walk in fellowship almost immediately. And I don't even have to understand their language or even know what they're saying. There's just that common bond. And as we pray these prayers of fellowship, we pray that God would strengthen those bonds among all believers. It's that prayer that Jesus prayed, that the world would know that we are His. Not by how much scripture we memorized, but by our love for one another. There are times, and I've heard multiple stories of churches that have multiple churches meeting in the same building because the church split and neither one would leave. But they would not fellowship together. They would not talk to one another. But their stubbornness that kept them apart would not allow either group to, quote, win and keep the building. And I think, what a terrible witness to their community. But what happens when God's people come together to fellowship? And I know COVID has messed things up for us, and I think we do have a responsibility to one another and to our communities and in keeping one another as safe as we can. And it's why we've used all kinds of technology to develop means to do what we can to not forsake the assembling together of ourselves. And I think that can mean a lot of things. It's this idea of fellowship. And we do what we can where we're at with what we have. And the churches I know have done a good job at that. And obviously not everybody's happy. Nothing we do makes everybody happy. That's not the point of living. But the point is, do we continue to walk in fellowship? One of the things when I first joined the staff at Deer Run, I was told at our first leadership meeting, is it's okay to disagree in here. We're different people. But when we leave this meeting, we leave in fellowship with one another. We walk together, we serve together. And as we pray these prayers of fellowship, that's the heart of our prayers. I think it's one of the reasons, and I always kind of find it humorous, that Paul's instructions to the churches can be very detailed at times. And he'll have all of these things. You need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do this. But finally, he reaches that point that he says, I've resolved to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And I think sometimes we get so caught up in the details, and it's not that details are unimportant, but they're not the important thing. And as we pray these prayers of fellowship, it's these prayers that say, I resolve to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. He's the unifying factor. That's praying these prayers that make a difference in regard to our attitude. You know, we laugh at all of the stories of churches that split over a decision on what color of carpet to put in. And yet it happens year in and year out. Because we fail to take on the attitude of Christ that says, it doesn't matter. I'm guessing 100 years from now, the carpet that's here probably won't be here. Now, it might. I've seen churches that the carpet appears to be 100 years old, but things change. And yet we become so entrenched in temporary things that we lose sight of the eternal. And so these prayers of fellowship says, God, help me to get along with others. Typically, we like it the other way. God, help others to get along with me. But that's asking and praying that they would have the attitude of Christ, which isn't a bad thing to pray, but at the heart of this battle is we're praying that we would have the attitude of Christ. Even if they don't, and maybe especially if they don't, we pray these prayers of fellowship. And that we take on that attitude of Christ. It's fascinating as Jesus lived and taught and spoke truth. How many times you'll read that the people were amazed at his teachings. Because he taught as one with authority, not like the teachers of the law that they were used to hearing. And yet even teaching as one with authority, the people flocked to him. They wanted fellowship. They wanted to belong. And so when I hear people talk about, well, you can't preach the gospel. You can't, you kind of have to soften it up for today's culture. I'm not sure that's what they need. I think they need God's truth taught with authority in an atmosphere of fellowship, that they both hear the truth and know that they belong. And so as we engage with God's attitude, we pray prayers of encouragement, we pray prayers of comfort, we pray prayers of fellowship, we also pray prayers of compassion. If you have any tenderness and compassion, again, this is all from being united in Christ. And how much tenderness and compassion have we experienced from Jesus? In those moments of our life that we know we failed. Maybe it's obvious and everybody else knows too, but maybe it's just you. You know you failed and God knows you failed. And you deserve whatever you get, and you are fully aware of it. And instead of condemnation, you receive an embrace and forgiveness. You receive the tenderness and compassion that he wants to give. A lot of years ago now, I had first gotten my driver's license. Back in those days, you could, in Indiana at least, you get your driver's license 1 month and 1 day after your 16th birthday. And it seemed like an odd way of doing things, but that's the way it was. And the first weekend, I believe, after I got my driver's license, up until that point, Mom and Dad had always said, if you're in an accident, we get your keys. And I lived and worked on the farm. I earned money. I had bought my own car before I even had a driver's license. It was mine. But that was their rule. This is a responsibility. You need to take it seriously. And if you're in an accident, you lose that privilege. And it was probably that first weekend I was, you know, either used to watching NASCAR or something, but took a curve not far from home a little too fast. And it always worked on the TV, but in real life, it just went up the bank and slid off the edge of the road into a fence. And most places it would not have been that difficult, but the way the curve was banked and it was down this hill, I couldn't get it out. And went to a nearby farm with a tractor, and it was wedged down this hill. He wasn't willing to help get it out because he was afraid of damaging my car. And so I had to have it towed. And I knew what that meant. I knew that meant Mom and Dad would find out. And so after they came and towed it back onto the road, and there really wasn't any damage to it, I drove it home, and Mom and Dad had gone to bed. And before I went to bed that night, I simply walked in, and they generally were awake until I got home anyhow. I mean, that's, if you're parents, you realize that. I just walked in and laid my keys on their nightstand and said, "Here they are." And I went to bed. And the next morning, they asked about it, obviously. And they had actually been on their way. It was a Sunday evening. They'd been on their way to church that evening and seen the tow truck, and had kind of joked with each other, wonder which of our kids that they're going after. But we talked it through, and they asked the typical questions, "Did I learn anything?" And then they handed the keys back. They didn't have to. I really didn't expect it. But I experienced in that moment that tenderness and compassion. What God calls, when He gives it, grace. That undeserved mercy. And it taught me probably more than if they'd simply kept the keys. And when we pray these prayers of compassion, we pray that God would move our hearts to have that kind of compassion on others. Even when we have them dead to rights, that we would forgive. That we would be moved to compassion, just as God has been moved to compassion towards us. That scripture that says that while we were enemies in our mind with Christ, Christ died for us. And what would happen if we would pray these prayers of compassion that would change our attitude towards the people who we view as enemies? Whether we view them as personal enemies or we simply view them as enemies of God. It's funny because I do my very best to stay out of the political realm because I don't believe there's a political solution to much of our problems. I believe the solution is Jesus. And because of that, I have close friends on any persuasion of political belief that you want to think about. And each one believes that anyone that doesn't agree with them is of the devil. And they're the enemy. And I always wonder, what would happen if we prayed these prayers of compassion, especially for those we disagree with? Those that disagree with us. You see, that's the attitude of Jesus. To hang on a cross and look at those that have put you there and say, "Father, forgive them. They really don't know what they're doing." You see, this being engaged in the battle with the attitude of God. Says that I'm going to live with a greater compassion because I know how much I need that compassion from Him. So we pray these prayers that make a difference in our attitude by praying prayers of encouragement, comfort, fellowship, compassion, prayers of joy. He says, then, if you have any of this from being united in Christ, then make my joy complete. It's often been said, and my mom taught Sunday school class when I was a child, and so I would have her as a teacher from different years, depending what my age was. And she would talk about this idea, and we would sing back in those days, and a song, I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, and you'd say, where? And you'd say, down in my heart. And she would comment on the fact that we sing that, but sometimes if it's down in your heart, I'm not sure your face has gotten the message. And there would always be this encouragement to, if you really believe you have the joy of God in your heart, then let your face know it, so that others know it. And when we live united with Christ, we pray these prayers of joy. It's Philippians has often been referred to as the book of joy. The word joy, or the concept of joy, is mentioned in these few chapters many times. And sometimes people say, well, it must have been a very joyful church. And I think, well, who is it that you most often tell to cheer up? Generally not those that are already cheerful. It's those that are struggling with being cheerful. And so I'm not so sure they were such a joyful people. I think Paul was encouraging them to become more joyful. And as we pray these prayers of joy, I think that it ought to transform our attitude about how we talk about our relationship with God, about how we talk about the church fellowship that we're a part of. When we talk with our neighbors, when we talk with our coworkers, when we talk with those that we associate with, does your representation of the church body that you attend make them want to be a part of it, or does it make them shake their head and be glad they're not? If we talk about attending a church service, do we talk about the joy that it brings in worshiping God, or do we refer to it more in terms of, well, live through another one? Glad that's over. You see, sometimes the joy that we ought to have doesn't make it out the doors. We come and we'll sing songs of worship and we'll praise God and we'll look joyful while we're here. But our representation of the family is somewhat different. And as we pray these prayers of joy, we pray prayers that take on the attitude of Jesus. Scripture says, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And I don't believe the verse is saying that the cross itself was joy. I'm thinking he could see beyond that. He knew two things at least, and obviously more than two things, but in relation to that, he knew that beyond the cross was a reunion with his Father. But I think even the greater joy than that perhaps was beyond the cross was a restoration with his creation. A way for you and I to be made right with him, to be in relationship with him. And so we pray these prayers of joy because we can see beyond today. We can see beyond the difficulty. It's not that we're blind to it. It's not that it doesn't exist. It's not this Pollyanna, pie in the sky, everything's good mentality. It's the attitude that something better is coming. And I can endure all things because I know what's coming. And so as we pray these prayers of encouragement, of comfort, of fellowship, of compassion, of joy, we pray prayers of selflessness. It says to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Wow. I can do a lot of things without selfish ambition or vain conceit. But nothing? To erase those attitudes from my life? That's difficult. That's the attitude of Jesus. As the disciples would argue about which was the greatest, and they seemed to enjoy that pastime, much as people do today. Jesus, you think about this. We intellectually know that He hears us, He knows us, He knows our thoughts. But because He's not physically here, it's easy to just know that without acknowledging it. But think about these disciples. Those that lived at the time that Jesus walked this earth. There are so many times it says, knowing their thoughts, He answered them. Whoa! That would be dangerous, wouldn't it? To Jesus come in this room and we're off, you know, there's seminars going on, but our mind's somewhere else and we're thinking about something we probably shouldn't be thinking about. And Jesus is up front saying, oh, by the way, here's your answer. And everybody heard the answer. And so they would have to assume what you must have been thinking. And, wow, that would kind of make me take my thoughts captive a little more than I probably do now. And He does that when they're arguing among themselves. They'll get, what were you guys arguing about on the road, as if He didn't know? And you would never really see that they give an answer, but He goes ahead and addresses it anyway. He says, whoever wants to be greatest will become servant of all. That's a transformational attitude. It's not an American attitude, at the very least. It's not a human attitude. It's supernatural. And so we pray these prayers of selflessness. God, use me to bless others, to help others, to share You with others. Use me to represent Jesus well wherever I'm at. As Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will, but Yours be done. I think that has to be up there with the ultimate of selflessness in prayers. And when we engage in the battle, we must engage with God's attitude. It says, God, You're in charge. I'm not. One of the things that on that prayer journey I talked about in Ireland, One of the ladies that was with us on the prayer journey had this incredible attitude. And when someone in the group would start questioning what we were doing or why we were doing things a certain way or where we were going, her response generally was, well, if I was in charge, that would bother me. But I'm not in charge. And she was, I think, really talking about being in charge of the trip, but imagine if we lived through life with that attitude, I'm not in charge. If I was in charge, that would bother me, but God's in charge, I'm not. This attitude of selflessness. And finally, we pray prayers that make a difference in our attitude when we pray prayers of encouragement, comfort, fellowship, compassion, joy, selflessness, and obedience. He says, in humility, consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on down through there, and he talks about the verse I referred to earlier about being obedient to death, even death on a cross. When we pray prayers of obedience, we're asking God to transform us so that his will is center in our life. When things kind of fell apart last year, and I think I might have mentioned this at a previous seminar, but basically, all of the travel and conferences and things that I normally went to as a part of Impact Prayer Ministry were canceled. My calendar just kind of got wiped clean. And used that time for developing some different tools and writings and things. But throughout it all, it's like, okay, so now what? And so last summer, as I was working on some writing that I was doing, had a notice that IDES was looking for volunteers to do storm damage cleanup in Iowa. And I had never heard of it before, but this event they called a derecho, but this windstorm, and after being there and helping with cleanup, the best description I have, it was an inland hurricane. But sustained 150-mile-hour winds over miles. And it had swept through Iowa and into Illinois and redeveloped in Ohio. But this section of Iowa kind of took the brunt of it. And it did. It looked just like when I later went into hurricane areas. Just trees and buildings flattened. And I hadn't been traveling. My calendar was clear. I grew up on a farm. My dad and uncle ran a sawmill. I've been comfortable in trees and woods and cutting things. And I said, okay, I can go. So I signed up and went to Iowa to help with storm damage cleanup. While I was there, Hurricane Laura hit Louisiana area. And so the IDES leaders were, you know, helping keep us focused on the work we needed done, but also keeping an eye on how they could respond to that. And I remember telling those that were with me in the group, I said, I'm glad I came here, because then I would, if I hadn't, I would feel that I probably ought to go there, and I don't like snakes and alligators and all the things that you typically think of in the Louisiana swamps. And so I was had this sense of relief that I had done my part. And got home, and IDES had deployed into the Lake Charles area and partnered with South City Christian Church. And within about 2 weeks, I started getting these emails wanted to know if I was available. But there was much that needed done, and the volunteers were slow in coming. And it was at that point that I had to pray these prayers of obedience. God, I guess you've cleared my schedule. You've made me available. Help me to obey. Now, the funny part of that, in the team that I worked with in Louisiana, was a lady that was part of it that for fun, she hunts snakes. And I can't figure out why that's fun in anybody's book, but that's just me. And I thought, well, that's kind of neat. I was fearful of that, and God put somebody on my team that would go out in front and look for them, and I didn't have to worry about them. And I never did see a snake at all during that time, so I was thankful. But it's those prayers of obedience that says, God, help me today to just do what you want. Whatever it looks like. And be happy doing it. You see, none of these points work well independently. It's not that it's kind of like when I teach about the fruit of the Spirit. It's not that you can pick the ones you like and discard the rest. And that's the same with the armor of God. It's the same with these prayers of attitude. It's a package. And you pray these prayers of obedience and you obey with joy because you get to serve the King. Father, thank you for loving us enough to call us to yourself, to fill us with your Spirit so we have the possibility of living with your attitudes, taking them on because you have exhibited them towards us. So, Father, as we pray, may we pray these prayers of your attitude. May we pray them for ourselves, that we would be willing to take on the attitude of Jesus. And as we pray, may we pray that we would represent that attitude well so that others would be drawn to Jesus and know his attitude also in their life. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. So again, take 5 or 10 minutes or so. We'll come back at around 11 shortly after for the final session. But take some time and pray.